Well, if there's one question that just about every child gets asked 100 times or so when they're little, it's the question, what do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? I did a little research again this week when I got back into town this weekend and found that kids are still kind of giving the same answers that you probably gave when you were growing up and you got asked the same question. Some still want to be astronauts. Some want to be professional athletes. Several in this survey wanted to be Spider-Man and Superman or some other superhero. One of the surveys I read, one kid wanted to be a zookeeper. Another wanted to be a lion tamer. Imagine he's a handful growing up. Still another wanted to be a painter. Several wanted to be actors, actresses, pilots, doctors, race car drivers. Not any, of course, I guess things have changed, wanted to be garbage collectors. Of course, that was back in our day. You know, you rode on the back of the truck and $5 an hour, all you could eat. That was a great job people wanted. One kid told his mother in the survey he wanted to grow up to be the ice cream scooper at Baskin and Robbins. Now, that's great, isn't it? Another kid said he wanted to work at a Krispy Kreme factory store where he could eat fresh hot donuts. Oh, okay, I made that one up. That's mine. I threw in there just for fun. What I did find interesting, though, is not all that surprising, was that LinkedIn did this survey, and they found that less than 10% of the adults, and millions were included in this part, said that they were even remotely involved with their childhood dream. That means somewhere along the way, most of our dreams changed. What we thought would be the exciting job to have. Truth is, most people I know adapted to new desires. We do that all the time, don't we? In fact, even now your desires are being transformed, and the agent of transformation in your heart is the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And you're learning, we're learning together how to trust in the Lord with all our heart, to not lean on our own understanding. This is the way I think we ought to go. But in all our ways, to acknowledge Him, give Him first right of refusal. And then watch as He directs our steps. And that's critically important because our direction is often different than the direction God wants for us. How do you respond? How do you respond? I mean, obviously, you know, I would imagine in a crowd this size, there aren't many astronauts in here. There probably isn't a lion tamer in here. Probably no professional actors or actresses or race car drivers, although you don't get paid for it, but maybe. Not the same. Evidently, we've had some closed doors along the way. How do you respond when you're planning to take some steps? Maybe it's a grown-up issue. Now, it's a relationship or a move, a purchase, a decision. And life will change, and then God shuts that door. He doesn't allow you to make that particular turn in the road. How do you respond to that? No matter how hard you turn the doorknob on that door, it remains closed. The average Christian will go get a sledgehammer and say, you know, I think I can open it. Or maybe have friends pray and translate that prayer into, Lord, help him learn how to pick that lock so he can open the door. Do we really trust the Lord with all our hearts? Do we not lean on our understanding? Do we really acknowledge him and as first and watch as he directs our steps? Let me ask it this way. What do you do when God says no? How do you respond with wisdom and, could I dare say, joy? When God says, not that door, in fact, the older you get, you realize it's not that door, never. It's this over here. How do you respond in that wise and joyful manner that we see in the life of David? Let me have you rejoin our study in this singer's life, the life of King David. We're in 2 Samuel. And as I studied this text, that's what so obviously struck me. Now, by the time you reach 2 Samuel, this is our first foray into the second book. The word that came to my mind is the word finally. Finally. We have walked with David over the course of several weeks together. It's taken him years to get where we've covered the territory in a few weeks. We've watched David struggle and go from one trouble to the next, haven't we? And he's been fighting Philistines. He's been dodging spears. He's been hiding out in caves. And now you get into 2 Samuel, and he's finally anointed king. But if you note carefully the fine print in chapter 2, he's anointed king of Judah. The nation is divided. It's going to be several years of working to unite them. It isn't over until chapter 5, where he's anointed king of Israel, those tribes. And in between, you've got intrigue and murder and civil war. And finally, you get to chapter 7, where I want to focus. Finally, he hears the chant, as it were, of the people in his direction, "Long live the king." It's been 15 years to get from chapter 1 of 2 Samuel to chapter 7, okay? And we just flew over it. 15 years. He has defeated the Jebusites. Jerusalem is now their capital city. The nation is united. There is domestic peace. There is national rest. And you have to just say with a sigh of relief, finally. Finally. In fact, the opening line of chapter 7 just tells you how good it is. The king lived in his house, that is his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. And you just kind of picture David as in the lazy boy with a remote, and his feet are up, and it's been decades of strife and trouble. He now has his dream job. Or does he? I mean, everything that he could have imagined as a 13-year-old when he was anointed by Samuel has come to pass. He's arrived. And he's enjoying days of prosperity. And they were days of great prosperity for the entire nation. You could think of every Israelite having two donkeys in their garage and roast beef in every oven. They had it made. The truth is, David is not reaching for the remote. He's kicking his feet up. In fact, you discover, as we will together, this isn't his dream job. After all, he's had something else in mind, and it's been growing. Look at verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "Okay, now, look now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." In other words, I'm enjoying my rare cedar palace. It was a gift, by the way, of another king. It was quite the place to live. But I look out my window, and the tabernacle, the ark of the covenant, the ark of God, is living in a tent made out of badger skin, and that just doesn't seem right to me. I've got a cedar-paneled house, and it's time to do something for God, and I've been thinking about it a long, long time. I don't want you to think, by the way, that this is a random, strange, spontaneous thought. You know, David's been bored ever since he stopped fighting the Philistines and everybody got unified. And, you know, I've always wanted to try my hand at building. I think I'd be good with a hammer and a saw, and I think I'm going to do this. What do you think, Nathan? That isn't it. No. This project has been his dream. In fact, if you hold your finger here in 2 Samuel and turn to 1 Chronicles, it's your favorite place to have devotions. Turn right, go through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. Look at chapter 22 and notice verse 1. David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David commanded to gather together the resident foreigners, aliens, who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors and the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing and cedar timbers without number. Notice verse 5, for David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. You could simply translate that until the day he died. For the rest of his life, he's going to gather. He's going to prepare and provide. Now, with that kind of lifelong desire in mind, go back to 2 Samuel. With that kind of excitement and enthusiasm, David approaches Nathan and effectively says, look, give me one good reason why we shouldn't start now. This is going to be the culmination of my skill and effort and creativity and passion. We've united the kingdom. We have the capital city. Here's the Temple Mount. Let's build a magnificent temple for the glory of God. And notice what Nathan says, the prophet. He says, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Go for it, David. Man, just think of it. A temple wherein the presence of God abides. He has the prophet's affirmation. This is great. God says, yes. I kind of picture David rushing back to his cedar palace and getting into the dining room and clearing off the table and getting out fresh parchment, calling his architects and saying, okay, guys, let's get to work. A green light from the prophet of God is a green light from God. My dream can now begin to unfold. Not so fast. The first word in verse 4 changes everything. But, oh boy, but, that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel? Did I ever command these that shepherded my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, go back to my servant David. And say, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, and you've been prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Let me stop there. There's a play on words, ideas. David says, God, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, no, David, I'm going to make you a house. I'm fine in this tent of badger skin, but I'm going to do something for you. And what you have in this paragraph is effectively what theologians refer to as the Davidic covenant. The Lord is going to make you a house. Verse 12, he's going to establish his kingdom from your body. He's going to build a house and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's this wonderful covenant given to David here of a land, a nation, a kingdom, a throne. It's still yet in the future, by the way. He is saying to effect some things, and some things will happen, have happened. The line of David is going to be established as the royal line, and through that line comes the king. He has the right to the throne. He has the right to an earthly kingdom. And by the way, that's why it's so exciting, so stunning to get into the Gospels, into the new, just the rumblings of the New Testament, where the angel Gabriel comes to that little peasant girl, Mary, and says, that boy you're going to have, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. A throne, a house, a kingdom. David also delivers here the wonderful news that David's death will not annul this covenant. That's verses 12 and 13. David, when you die, don't worry. That line's going to continue. And it did. He also says even sin will not destroy this covenant. And that's great news, because people just keep sinning. Verses 14 and 15. And he also says time will not exhaust this covenant. That's verse 16. That's wonderful news. As David, to his surprise, is given a covenant that will last forever. Let's go back and focus on the bad news. Okay? God effectively tells Nathan to go and tell David that he doesn't need a house, and the house that will be built, the temple, won't be built by his hand. In fact, if you look down at verse 12, I read it quickly. David is informed by Nathan that when he lies down with his fathers, that is, when he dies, his descendant will build that temple, that house. Now, in a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 17, it reads even more clearly, the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. David, it won't be you. It will be your son, Solomon. Now, before you rush ahead and say, well, yeah, that's great, kept in the, you know, stayed in the family, that'd be wonderful. No, no, no. Keep in mind, David has no ulterior motive here. He has no selfish ambition here. He has no desire to make a name for himself. He's not going to write his name over the front door. He wants to exalt the name of God. Can you imagine wanting to exalt the name of God, wanting to do something glorious for God? Have no ulterior motive, have no selfish ambition. God, I want to do this for you. And God says, no. We're given a little further clarification in the Chronicles that since David spent most of his life at war, God wanted a man of peace to build the temple. And Solomon, whose name is a derivative of Shalom, will be that man of peace. It isn't a matter of David's heart being wrong. It's a matter where God simply said, no. Now pause for a moment with the difficulty of this in mind for Nathan himself. Imagine a prophet having to do an about face within 12 hours. That wouldn't have been easy. David is going to have another appointment the next morning with Nathan, and Nathan is going to have to effectively say, look, David, I got so excited, and I know it's your passion and your desire, and it sounded great, and wouldn't that be wonderful that I said, you know, God would be pleased for you. Go for it. God came to me and said, oh, yeah, he'll be pleased with the building of his temple, but that can be such a discouraging word, can't it? Makes you just want to cry. You had planned to go to college or graduate school, but you had made plans to get married, but you were told that you were the person for that job, but you had planned on having lots of children, but you had planned on not having any more children, but That little conjunction can change everything, can't it? In fact, when you're talking to someone, what comes after they say but is what really matters. So tune in. Your child's elementary school teacher calls you and says, "We really love having a little tornado in the classroom with us, but..." A client calls up and says, "We've enjoyed doing business with you for years, but..." Maybe you fellas had a girlfriend call you at some point and say, "You know, you're a really nice guy and I really like spending time with you, but..." You know what that means? It means you are now free to move about the country. That's what that means. I'm convinced David was unable to sleep. He was excited. He was dreaming, planning the things he would do for the glory of God. And God said, "Oh, but I have something else in mind." You know, it strikes me that when we're told that David had a heart after God, a heart after God's own heart, that's such a big statement, isn't it? You can't attack that in one lesson. I think that a mark of having a heart after God is probably nowhere more revealed than in how someone responds when God's heart says no. Let's go through these next few verses quickly, and let me give you five summary words revealed in David's attitude and action. We'll call it five ways to respond when God says no, all right? Here we go. Number one, the first way to respond is with humility. Look at verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?'" He doesn't go into God's presence and, "I got a laundry list of why I'm the man for the job. Why in the world wouldn't you let me do that?" Without any argument, without any protest, David is literally at his best here when he goes into that skin-covered tabernacle and offers up this self-deprecating, self-renunciating, self-denying testimony. "Who am I anyway? To have received what you've given me already. What do I even have now that isn't a result of your goodness?" In other words, dream or no dreams, I am a blessed person, David says. When God says no, respond with humility. Secondly, respond with gratitude. Look at verse 19, "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come." And you can insert, "And that was a surprise. What you're doing for me, Lord." He's choosing to focus on what God is going to do rather than what God has chosen not to do. And gratitude comes when we're willing to view the will of God in a longer term rather than a shorter term. God has something else in mind. In fact, have you ever thought about the fact implied in God's response to David through Nathan, that had God allowed David to begin building the temple 20 years earlier when he wanted to, David would more than likely have made it out of cedar. God didn't want it out of cedar. He wanted it out of stone and gold and silver. I read recently about a man who had heard God say no, and then God's design was a yes in a different way. It would involve surprise and disappointment. He and his wife had dedicated their lives to vocational ministry. They were going to Africa to reach an unreached tribe, and they raised all their support. They made it to the field. And in the middle of their first term, his wife came down with a serious disease which caused them to have to leave the field and come back to the United States. In order to make a living, he joined his father in his dentistry practice. It was the last thing he wanted to do. they needed to eat. He also had the idea, just from understanding a need within the congregation. He was part of a denomination that observed the Lord's table every time they gathered. And grape juice didn't have a very long shelf life before it would begin to ferment. So he began to experiment. He experimented with pasteurization so that he could provide unfermented grape juice for their communion. He figured it out. The young man who'd been a missionary, whose dream had been dashed along with his wife. His name was Thomas Welch. He went on to produce, quote, unfermented sacramental wine for church. But it caught on. And to this day, in fact, within 10 years, it was selling around the world along with Welch grape jelly. He would go on to give hundreds of thousands of dollars to the gospel enterprises. God said no to that, and a yes to this. Maybe you can't teach, but you can pray. Maybe you can't build, but you can design. Maybe you can't go, but you can support. Maybe you can't sing, but you can organize. Maybe you can't run that particular race, but you can provide the shoes for the people who can. God says no to that and yes to this. Well, after planning and organizing for 20 years, this temple is going to be absolutely breathtaking. And you hear 20 years earlier, nothing but gratitude in David's voice as God will begin to unfold an entirely different plan for his life. Respond with humility and gratitude. Thirdly, respond with surrender. These aren't easy words, by the way. These are daily challenges. Respond with surrender. If you look at verse 20, David says, and again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. In other words, I'm your servant. What more can I say? I belong to you, and that's good enough. Isn't it interesting that in verse 18, he asks, who am I? And in verse 20, he says, I am your servant, which provides an interesting principle of surrender and security. It's not so much who you are, but whose you are. David said, I belong to you, and I'm willing to wait on your timing. Surrendering, and here's, I think, the tough part. Surrendering to the plan of God means you are surrendering to the pace of God as he directs your steps. And that pace never fits ours. And it's never been easy. I can remember years ago driving our twin sons to kindergarten a couple of mornings a week and give Marcia a break. And we carpooled with another family. They had a son as well, all in kindergarten. I used to drive and just, they'd be in the back and I just listened to their conversations. One sermon illustration after another. I loved it. For several weeks, I got to tell you, they talked about the latest rage in kindergarten. I mean, the latest thing, the big thing, and the latest rage just so happened to be loose teeth. That was the talk. That was the talk. They knew everybody in class who had a loose tooth by name. And if they lost that tooth, they'd come in the next morning, and that would be that'd be show and tell. Look, that trace right there. In fact, after first hour, I have three kids that come up and give me a hug. And the one that came up, it was, look at this tooth, Pastor, it's loose, and I could wiggle it. I mean, this is just the badge of growing up, right? It's funny, Marcia and I had, you know, a little trouble with our twins. Actually, we had a lot of trouble with our twins, but we had a little trouble with this problem. They were born on the same day, and they thought in their minds that everything then should happen at the same time. It just didn't happen that way. I can remember one of my boys announced his tooth was loose, and his brother, our twin son, immediately reached for his, and it was not loose. It was panic time. In fact, all night long, he worked on that tooth. And he came down at breakfast and announced, it's loose. And it was. He'd succeeded. Well, one particular Friday afternoon, we're riding along with that little boy, the three of them. And that little boy announced there was a girl in kindergarten that had two loose teeth at the same time. Oh, my goodness. How good could life be? He knew her name. And then one of our sons just said, that never happens to me. And he said, why does everybody have loose teeth except me? I had to pull over and do emergency counseling right there on the side of the road. I couldn't help but think that we really don't get far past that, do we? And the only thing that changes is the object of our discontent. It isn't loose teeth. It's something else. It's things that we can't hammer down. It's what we'd like to purchase but can't. It's a home. It's a career. It's a relationship. David, in a sense, is echoing the attitude of Paul, who writes, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Philippians 4:11. Wow. Whether rich or poor, he goes on to explain, whether appreciated or unappreciated, you know, whether in need or in abundance, whether I got a loose tooth or none of mine are loose, whatever. You say, wow, I just wish I had that gift of contentment. It's not a gift. Paul said, I have learned. That kind of learning takes place in a classroom with curriculum more than likely entitled, When God Says No. Trouble is, we don't want to stay in class long enough to learn it. Here's David with great submission and surrender. Lord, I belong to you. I'm going to wait on you, your purpose, your plan, your pace. You're ordering my steps. You've ordered my stop here. You've got something else for me to do. Fourth, respond with praise. Look at this response in verse 22. It's hard to imagine this coming on the heels of Nathan revisiting him and saying, God just said no. Look at this. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. Wait, didn't God just say no? Yes, he did. Isn't he great? Excuse me? Didn't God just take away your dream? Yeah, but he didn't take away my faith. There's no God like him. But shouldn't you, you know, try to force the locks? Maybe you can batter it down. Maybe knock harder. No, God has closed this door, and I'm waiting on his direction to go in a different way. One author provoked my thinking when he said the difference between waiting on God and wrestling with God is worship. The difference between waiting on God and wrestling with God is worshiping God. And from verse 22 to the end of this chapter, you could spend a week just going through David's declaration of the glory and the greatness and the faithfulness and the grace of God. Respond when God says no with humility, surrender, gratitude, praise. One more, fifth. Respond with readiness. Readiness. I don't know who said it first, but I've always smiled at the statement that when God shuts a door, he opens a window. So stay alert. Now, the window for David was the opportunity to prepare. He won't be able to dig one footing. He's not going to hammer one nail. He'll never hang one door. But he can prepare for that. What do you think David did for the next 20 years? Oh, I don't get to hang any doors, hammer any nails, dig any footings. Forget it. I don't want to have anything to do with this temple. Sorry I ever thought about it. Oh, no. What do you think he dreamed about? You know, beating some more Philistines over the head? No. Building the temple of God. It's obvious. So by the time you get to 1 Chronicles and David's speech, we're not going to study it, but it'd be a great study, where he hands over the blueprints to Solomon. And he announces to the nation all that he's prepared, how he spent the remainder of his life getting ready for this. You would expect to find the shell of an angry old man, but you don't. In fact, just let me read to you as he dedicates this work, as it formally begins. He tells the congregation, he informs Solomon, that he has, as they prepare now to build, organized and trained 38,000 priests. Their clothing, their courses, their units, what they'll do. He's trained 6,000 officers who will lead them. He's trained 4,000 gatekeepers who will circulate. He's trained 4,000 people to sing and play musical instruments. They'll all have an instrument. He has overseen the development and the building of 4,000 musical instruments. He says, with great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord. I love the fact that he said that, because God said no to something he really wanted to do, and what God said yes to, he said it was painful. With great pains, with great care, with great difficulty, he says, I have provided 7,500 tons of gold and 75,000 tons of silver, bronze and iron beyond weighing. There's so much of it. Timber and stone I have provided. Solomon, you have an abundance now of workmen, stone cutters, carpenters, all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you. One author estimated that David had saved up in today's economy somewhere around $5 billion worth of gold and silver. And there's no shell of a bitter old man. This is an excited, thrilled man who had accepted God's answer and spent his years preparing in whatever way he could for the work. This is like being excited that you spent 20 years to gather seeds so that somebody else can plant an orchard that will bear fruit you will never taste. Get excited about that. This is a spirit of readiness. God said no to that, yes to this. I'll focus on what I can do, even though God has changed everything. I want to share, I was driven to the airport on this past Friday by a Word of Life student whose job was to drive the speakers to and from. And I said, what are you planning on doing? And he said, well, I'm doing a lot of thinking about that, and things have changed. I said, oh, how? He said, well, a month and a half ago, my father was killed. I said, how so? He said, it was a car accident. My father was a pastor, driving a group of students on an activity, and on the way back, a tire blew, and the van flipped and rolled, and my father was killed. And I said, I heard about that. That was your dad. He said, yes. He said, I was studying in New York, and now my mother lives here in Florida, and my siblings, and I'm the man of the house, and I'm back here praying about what God has next. And I said, well, what do you think he has? He said, well, I'm fairly convinced that he wants me to go into the ministry now. I said, oh, you know, carry on your dad's legacy. And he said, yeah. I said, well, how do you feel about that? He said, I'm really excited. Maybe you've come in here today and you've experienced a change, a shift of some sort. Maybe your view of life is well, there's got to be something different, something better, something faster, something newer, something more exciting. You're waiting. And there's an open window here and over there. Oh, but I'm waiting on that door. Yeah, I found it interesting in my research to come across a survey, a secular survey, that interviewed 3,000 people, adults, asking them the question, what do you have to live for? That's a penetrating question, isn't it? What do you have to live for? And as I read the answers, this pervasive theme that ran through 90% of their answers had the same idea that they were waiting for something to happen they wanted to see happen. They were all waiting for something they didn't have or something they hoped would take place. For instance, a number of them were living for that moment when they were going to be married. What's life mean for you now? Well, not much, but I'm going to get married. Others were waiting for children to be born. Others were waiting for their children to leave home. Some were waiting for that long dreamed about trip. Most of them were waiting to retire. The tragedy was that all of them were waiting for something to happen in the future, and in the meantime, life meant little in the present. And the survey summarized with these perceptive words, especially from a secular source, they indeed pointed to the truth of God's wisdom. These people were waiting without realizing that all anyone has is today, because yesterday is gone, and they may not have tomorrow. Are you waiting for God to change his mind? Are you waiting for God to change the locks on the door? Or for God to stamp your dreams with his approval? Or like David, coming and sitting in the tabernacle in the presence of God and saying, Who am I but your servant? You've already been so good to me. What could I do to serve you today, here and now, in the mundane, in the drudgery of perhaps all of it, in the repetitive cycle of it all? How can I bring you glory here, in whatever and wherever you have placed me? You see, if I could summarize those five words, I would put it this way. Let's respond like David with humility for what he has chosen for you. Respond with surrender to what he has chosen to do through you. Respond with gratitude for what he has chosen to give you. Respond with praise for what he has chosen to receive from you. And respond with readiness for how he has chosen his will to be prepared or organized or supported or enabled or interceded by you for his name, for his glory, for his praise. I think these five words probably touch on the majority of our challenge, don't they? You might be struggling with humility. God, don't you know who I am? Rather than, I'm just your servant. It might be a struggle of surrender for what he's chosen. Maybe it's a struggle of gratitude and praise. Or maybe you've just camped out by that door and you're not ready to climb through a window. Whatever way the Spirit of God has provoked your heart, take just a moment. Talk back with them. You're not here by coincidence. This text was determined by him a long time ago. To talk to the Lord just a moment. Father, thank you for a testimony where we have seen David. We've seen him as we've studied him. You've wanted us to. At some of his worst moments, this is one of his best. And frankly, Father, when we model him, we also are at our best. We have things that we can praise you for today, no matter who we are, no matter how twisted the road has been. We can always remind ourselves that we are at best your servant, and you are our sovereign. But thank you for being gracious, because in a way, like David, you've given us promises as well that we're banking on that coming kingdom. In the meantime, make us alert window watchers, would you, Lord? They're open. And in the meantime, a spirit of readiness, because we never know when your pace will quicken or slow down or change. And for your grace along the way, we're grateful. We thank you in Jesus' name.